Ezekiel 38 and 39. These come as a unit, so we'll cover both chapters tonight. The Battle of Gog and Magog. That's right. Some of you are gathered. You're ready to... This is it. This is. If you're a student of eschatology, if you just randomly drop your Bible, these are the chapters your Bible is going to fold open, come open to. This is one of the enigmatic chapters, two of the enigmatic chapters of end times theology. So let's take a look. Quick summary brings us up in chapter 33. Chapter 33 begins the time after the exile. Ezekiel has learned of the 586 capture in Jerusalem. And chapter 33 emphasizes Ezekiel's task to preach God's word. Tell people they're sinners. Tell them they need to repent. Chapter 34 denounces the false teachers and the rulers of the day. Chapter 35 denounces God's enemies, the nations. Chapter 36 predicts Israel's rebirth as a land, as a nation. Chapter 37 prophesies Israel's resurrection in the Valley of Dry Bones. They come back together. Chapters 38 and 39 we'll look at tonight emphasize the land of Israel, and chapters 40 to 48 emphasize the sanctuary that will be rebuilt in Israel. Well, chapter 30, I've got most of this, if not all, on the board for you tonight, so you don't have to you don't have to hold your place in your Bible, but it's good to bring your Bible. You know, we are in church, after all, so if you can't bring it to church, I mean, where are you going to bring it? Chapter 38, 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog. Right there, already, you're the prophet, you're gone, huh? Of the land of Magog. The prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, if you have any other Bible other than a New American Standard Bible, yours does not say Gog, prince of Rosh, does it? Okay. The NET, which is represented also in the NIV and the ESV, says the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, turn toward Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So which is it? Well, Rosh, all of you know this word, you just don't know that you know it. The Jewish New Year is called what? Rosh Hashanah. First of the year. So, Rosh means first, chief. Or as I've put here, at least I have put it here, yeah, it means chief, head, first. So, it's either saying that Gog is the prince of Rosh, a place, a geographical location, or he is the chief. That would be the word Rosh. We would translate it. The chief prince of an area called Meshech and Tubal. Which one you choose doesn't matter. Some have said, well, Rosh being the chief prince of Rosh, that means Russia because it sounds like Russia. Well, that's not how you do etymology. It's not how you do words. It sounds like it. It must be it. But interestingly, the area it's talking about is Russia. So it does fit. But I think that, you know, given that most translations, New American Standard and the Jerusalem Bible, I think are the only two that call him the Prince of Rosh. It's not, it just doesn't matter. It's not something to get yourself confused about. But right now we've been introduced to a guy named Gog and some areas of town that we don't know about. So let's get to know him. First of all, who is Gog? Not God, but Gog. The name itself appears as a name, as the son of Joel, in 1 Chronicles 5:4. I know that's a heavily read chapter in your Bible, so you knew this. Gog. And then it's mentioned later in Revelation 20, verse 8, Gog and Magog again, but in a completely different context. Gog is used, I think this is the most interesting, when we read the Septuagint. That's what the LXX is. The Septuagint is in 250 B.C., one of the emperors of the time in Greece, Philadelphus, asked that he would have a copy for his library in Alexandria, Egypt. He wanted a copy of the Jewish scriptures. But the Jewish scriptures are written in what language? Hebrew. He wanted them in Greek. So scholars came together and put together a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's the Septuagint. We still have that. Dates back to 250 B.C. So when we read the Septuagint, we come to a place, we know a guy named Agag in the Bible. You remember Agag? He got hacked to pieces by Samuel. Samuel didn't like him, so he cut him up into many pieces. But Agag is given the name Gog. And Og, the king of Bashan, whom Moses comes across, is also called Gog. in the Septuagint, which is interesting. Just at very least, we can see the two people that we know their names otherwise as Agag and Og are called Gog, which leads me to think that Gog is not necessarily a personal name that someone would name their child, heaven forbid, but a title for an enemy of God. Is that a terrible conclusion for me to draw? There's a lot of different options out there. I won't give you all of them, but I do give them summaries here. There's some possible identities that people have come up with. There was a king of Lydia from 716 to 678. By the way, this king of Lydia, there was a king, and he asked a particular man whose name was Gugu, Gygas. Yeah, I said that. That's what I said. I've never said that before in my life, but it's right there. I had to say it because that's a historical name. I could say Gugu. That would be better, Gugu. But anyway, Gugu was told by the king of Lydia to watch his wife undress so that he could see how beautiful his wife was. And Gugu watched this man's wife undress and saw her naked. She later learned about it. She goes to Gugu and said, "The only way you can defend my honor and your own dignity is to kill my husband." So he did, and he becomes king. Now, strange stories of the past. Gugu, also known as Gygas. Gygas is the Greek name by which Herodotus calls him. There was also a figure from ancient history called Gagu, G-A-G-U. Yes, I said that too, Charlie. Of the land of Saki in northern Assyria. And a third option is an official title like Pharaoh, which I gave you before, I think. It's a general term for an enemy of God's people. Now, there are other options of which I am not going to go through. So, who is Gog? Here's my conclusion. Since Ezekiel is talking about, chapter 38, verse 3, speaks of the latter years. Since Ezekiel is speaking of a time of the latter years, also he says the last days in 38:16. It cannot refer to a historical person, but a future leader who is opposed to God and Israel. Gog is likely a title, but whomever he is, he will arise in the latter days, the last days, and he will be God's enemy. That's an easy conclusion to make, especially if you see these chapters as speaking of the last days, eschatological days. So in other words, it's not someone from history, Gagu, Gugu, or Gagu. I think it's one person, yes, one person. He's spoken of as a particular person. I think it will be a person like, some baby's not going to be born one day, and the mom's not going to look at him and say, "We're going to name him the son of lawlessness." I like Antichrist. Okay, let's go with the AC. That would be a title of this terrible man coming up. And Gog is a different feature. It's just, I think, as I showed you in the Septuagint, I think because the Septuagint puts Gog in front of Agag and Og, I think it's just a title for a really bad dude. Someone that hates and is against God and his people. He is either the prince of Rosh, as I showed you earlier, Rosh being a geographical location, supported by the NASB, which is what I use, the New English Bible and the Jerusalem Bible, or he is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, supported by most of the translations people have. And the new LB is the, what's that new one that I have a copy of? What's the LB? Legacy Bible, yeah. Not the Living Bible, the Legacy Bible. It's the newest translation now. This is an area, however, in the former Soviet Union. It also includes the area of Turkey and Armenia. Armenia. Now, many of you need a lesson on Armenia. Armenians are people from the country of Armenia. Armenians are those who don't believe in election. Okay? People say all the time, they'll say, "Tell me, what is your stance on Armenianism?" Well, I think they're nice people. I've never met them, but I think they're nice people. They need Christ too. What do you mean? Well, what you're saying is Arminians, okay? An Arminian is a follower of Jacob Arminius, who was a man who rejected the doctrines of grace called Calvinism. So, just so you got that. Is everybody clear on Arminians versus Arminians? All right, so you learned something tonight. You can be both. You can be an Armenian who's also an Arminian. I like that. I need to put that on my slide. Thank you. Always a smart aleck doctor in the crowd. So it's Gog of the land of Magog. So what is Magog? We know this as a name. He was a descendant of Japheth, Shem, Ham, Japheth, three sons of Noah. We see his name, Magog, in Genesis 10:2. He appears to have settled in the land that was eventually occupied by the Scythians, possibly Asiatic peoples whom we would call Mongols and Huns. perhaps barbarians around the Caspian and Black Seas. That would be in the area of today of Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and even parts of Afghanistan. That's what this land is. But he's Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Okay, this is two peoples who were recognized in ancient Assyrian monuments called Mushki, which is interesting because that's the road our church is on. That means something. I've had this slide for years, and I've never put that together. Mushki. Well, that's right. You learned something else. Called the Mushku, and it's plural form. And the other was Tubali. Both were in Asia Minor, Turkey, the area of Magog. So perhaps modern-day Turkey is Magog. Now, this is, I say perhaps, it certainly appears that way. This would be a map here. This would have been that land. You see where you're looking? Right here is Israel. That's Turkey, Asia Minor, but Israel's right here. So this is the former Soviet Union, essentially. That would be that land. So even though we don't believe Rosh is Russia, it's speaking about the same area, which is interesting. Is Magog Russia? Some reasons to believe that Rosh or Russia, if we believe it's Russia, is the land of Magog. Number one, some of the countries listed by Ezekiel appear to be located in the former Soviet Union, namely Russia. Armies come from the north. It's said to come from the north. The armies of Gog and Magog are from the north. And both, by the way, if you find Israel, go directly north, go all the way up. The furthest location is right there in Moscow. That is Russia. Armies come from the north, and Russia is due north of Israel. Some surmise that Tubal is Tobolsk, and Meshech is Moscow, and Russia is Russia. Rosh is Russia. This is very unlikely. It's most unlikely. Ezekiel had historical places in mind applicable to his day and age, yet these modern cities are indeed in and around the area in question. So even though I don't think it's talking about Moscow and Tobolsk, oddly enough, that's where the location is that he seems to be talking about. So here's another map here, a modern map. The Magog, you can see the A's I've put here that are there. That's just kind of the locations of some of the other countries that are there. Keep in mind, here's Israel right down here. Israel right down here. Well, where is it? There it is. And all of the area around it, former Soviet Union, nice colorful map. Here's an outlined area of it in the red. And you'll see down here, I've outlined it over here down in Egypt, because you've got a coalition of armies coming from the north to Israel and from the south to Israel. Here they come. Meshech, Judah, should have put that in black, Tubal, and these armies converge on Judah. Their alliance is this, chapter 38, 4 to 6. I will turn you about. This is God speaking, and he's speaking to Gog. He says, I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws. This is going to be a figurative speech. Essentially, God is going to take Gog and move him towards his land of Israel. Indicated here by putting hooks in your jaws. And I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired. A great company with buckler and shield. A buckler is a large shield, and a shield is a small shield. All of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops. Beth Togarma from the remote parts of the north with all its troops. Many peoples with you. So, Persia, we know to be modern Iran. It was Persia till 1935. Now it's the Islamic Republic of Iran. Kush, most likely parts of Ethiopia. Put, a good part of Libya. Gomer seems to be comprised of the old Sumerians and parts of modern Armenia. And Beth Togarma, when you see the word Beth in the Bible, it's just a translation of the Hebrew. It means house of. So it would be the house of Togarma. Looks like it comprises the old Hittite Empire and parts of the Armenians. Not a single Arab nation takes part in this invasion with, I'm calling it Russia because I think it's an old Russian coalition, though Islam is represented greatly in these nations presently. So they're not Arab nations, but they are, Russia is a very atheistic nation. But all the ones that you bring from the south and in the area around it are typically Muslim nations. I think that's important. And it fits into what I think will happen to Islam when this battle happens. It will be annihilated and they will mean next to nothing, which will be a beautiful, wonderful day. Here you go. Here's another colorful map. Essentially, all of these nations converging on Israel. and God bringing them to that place. Mind you, God saying, I'll put hooks in your jaws and I will bring you there. That's what God's not talking literally there. He's just leading them to his people. The object of the invasion is Israel. Chapter 38, verses 7 and 9 says this, prepare yourself, you and your companies. This is speaking to Gog again. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations, to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You come like a storm, like a cloud covering the land, you and your troops. So Israel has to be a state before this can occur. Remember, Ezekiel's telling the people in Israel, it's almost like As I thought about it today, I thought, is this supposed to be a prophecy for Gog, whoever he may be? When he comes out, is he supposed to read this? No, this is God telling the Israelites and letting them, in a sense, eavesdrop on his conversation with the pagan king he's going to lead into his land. Eavesdrop so they can see that what God is going to do is going to bring about his own glory. And so by telling the people this, remember they're in exile, they've been taken out of their land, he's telling them that you're going to be, in the latter years, you're going to be invaded, but you're going to be living in your land in, I don't want to say peace, because he never uses the word peace, but be living securely, a land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations. Israel was taken off captivity. They scattered around the world. They came back to their land. When did that happen? Now, I think that's the only date that we can set to where this prophecy could even begin to take place. Not after the exile. They weren't gathered from all nations, and nor were they sitting in anything securely in their land. They were under domination of various empires even when they came back. They have to be a land brought back from the sword. They have to be a land gathered out of many peoples. They have to be a land with mountains that have been laid waste, that were once laid waste. A land brought forth out of the nations. And as I said a second ago, these statements are true only of present-day Israel, not Israel prior to 1948. So here's what I did. I listened to a Jewish Christian talk about this passage. And he believes that modern Israel is a land today living securely. He said, we have a huge Air Force. We have submarines. We have enough power and money, reserves and allies, that we can be sitting securely. And they can, and they do. I mean, if you take a trip to Israel, it's nothing like what you see on the news. You walk around Jerusalem, there's people everywhere. It's literally like Houston. And you walk in the streets of Jerusalem, and you cross down from the Mount of Olives into the city, it's like being in New York. It's annoying. Bumping into people, there's stoplights, there's traffic everywhere, there's noise from the highways. It's beautiful, but it's really beautiful when you go north. It's Jerusalem, you have to go there, but once you've been there, it's time to go back to Galilee, where it's more quiet. But this is a land that currently sits securely. The passage never says peacefully. Let me show you the passage here. Just make sure that you get that, and make sure that you're at least the best that I can help you is the passages that speak of security. Look at verse chapter 38, verse 8. He speaks of them living securely, all of them. It never says peace. Security and peace are different. Make sure you know that. Many people's with you. In other words, where I'm going with that is, this battle perhaps could happen any day. I think it will happen after the rapture. In fact, I would die on that hill that it will happen after the rapture. But if the rapture happened today, the world's not going to change a whole lot. You do know that, right? If the rapture of the church happened today, it's a blip on the news. There's so few people that are going. And most of us are in the South. It's not like you're going to lose anybody in New York or Oregon. They'd probably be happy. That's right. It'll be a strange phenomenon that'll make it to some local show somewhere, but it's just a blip. It's nothing like the depiction on Left Behind. At any rate, this is my opinion. I mean, all the people who watch Fox News will be gone anyway, and Fox News will be gone, and CNN can You know, because all the people Fox will be raptured, I'm guessing. Gog's goal is spoil. According to chapter 38, 10 through 13, it will come about on that day that you will devise an evil plan, again speaking to Gog, and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, against those who are at rest, that live securely, living without walls, no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods and who live at the center of the world. You're talking about a nation of people who were once expunged from their land, who have been regathered to their land from many nations, and are living securely. That fits today. Don't know that it's fitted any other time. It certainly didn't fit immediately after 1948, or after 1967, or 1973, or 1980 even. Could be today. The Dead Sea has been determined to contain 45 billion tons of sodium, chlorine, sulfur, potassium, calcium, magnesium, and bromide. Or is it bromide? That's what I said. I said bromide. Amazing that some of you knew that so quickly. So there are things in Israel. Do you know what Israel is most known for? What the number one industry in Israel is? Diamonds. The Middle East is full of oil. Israel's destruction would not upset any Arab nations. No Arab nations are going to come to her rescue. In other words, if Vladimir Putin, leader of Russia, wants to come in and invade the land, he's not going to get any flack from Syria, Egypt, Jordan, any of those Arab nations. If he wanted to do it, and does he want that area? Absolutely. That would be a wonderful nation to keep. If the Americans weren't allies of the Israelis, that would keep, they could have it. Be an easy taking candy from a baby. So there is spoil there to be had. That's what Gog is coming for. So not Gog, but God's goal. In chapter 38, 14 to 16. Son of man, say to Gog, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place, out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land. So what stands out to you about that passage? About how Gog and his armies come to Israel? Say again? It's God's plan, but on horses. Why does that stand out? If it's going to happen in the modern day, you'd expect them to come in airplanes, right? Now, couple of options here. Number one, Ezekiel didn't know anything about airplanes and tanks. So this could be the only language he knows to use. Number two, it could be, at least at the place where this happens, is that all modern warfare has been tanked. Has been taken out of commission. By the time this battle happens, it's possible that nuclear warheads, submarines, nuclear subs, and modern warfare has been all put aside in some sort of pastry. Everything runs solar. There you go. Solar horses. Yeah. Everything run on the internet, shut down. Computers. So anyway, perhaps. But the horses stands out. He's coming on horses. This answers why this invasion occurs from God's viewpoint. We see it in verse 16. God is doing this so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified, that is made holy, through you before their eyes, O God. God is doing what he's doing to show Israel and the nations who's in charge. The whole thing is choreographed by God. He's leading Gog into this land to start this battle. And the nations have yet to learn this. Of course, we've seen that throughout Ezekiel. That you may know that I am God. That you will know that I am God. Over and over. Verses 17 to 23. The destruction of invaders. Thus says the Lord God. Are you the one of whom I spoke in former days, through my servants the prophets of Israel? Now that right there, that little phrase, you're not going to find anything in the entire Old Testament of the prophets that brings up Gog. And that predicts a Gog is coming. And so it's a phrase in verse 17. We go, wait a minute, where is that? I think basically all the prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of judgment on Israel are summed up in that verse. In other words, once again, Gog is just a name for an enemy of God. And so all of the invasions that the Old Testament predicts on Israel are led by some God-hater called Gog, titled Gog. Are you the one, Gog, of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, that my fury will mount up in anger. In my zeal, in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Now, if you've been here at Harvest Bible Church listening to the teaching of Revelation, all of these things fit. The seals, the trumpets, the bowl judgments. Note this, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. We see in chapter 16 where the mountains are made low. This fits the final bowl judgments. And that leads us to think that this battle has to do with the very end of the tribulation, or at least sometime during the actual tribulation. No one knows, by the way. There is no consensus because every option of when this battle occurs has a problem and how we try to fit it into the rest of eschatology. I'll show you some of them and bore you to tears in a few minutes on it. The mountains will also be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. As it continues, I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, that is Gog, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire and brimstone. Does that remind you of Revelation 16? I will magnify myself, God says, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. When, according to the book of Revelation, will the world know that Jesus is Lord? The end. At the end. That's right. But, note this, when we look at in chapter 16, the bowl judgments, they're looking at the sky. The unbelievers are looking at Jesus, cursing him, blaspheming him. They know who's doing it. So they already know it's God. They just won't repent. So they even know who God is prior to his coming.
But they come on horses.
Jesus appears on a white horse. And his armies come with him. It says they're on white horses. This passage tells us what God will do to Gog for harming his people. God's leading him down here to harm his people so that he can punish him for harming his people. God is sovereign. It tells us how God does this. That is through an earthquake, civil war breaking out among the invading soldiers themselves, pestilence, blood, flood, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. By the way, Gog is not the Antichrist. He's not the same guy. There's nothing that leads us to believe they're the same, but they are going to compete. Antichrist, I believe the Antichrist, and I say this, I believe it when I put it together. I'm not telling you you should believe it. I'm not standing on the hill to die on it. But it looks like this battle is over by mid-tribulation. And it's, I say perhaps, I don't know if I believe it. It might just be something I believe this year. This is one of those things I'm not quite certain about, but it's possible that when Gog and his armies are defeated and these nations of Islam, this leaves the power vacuum for the Antichrist to break his treaty with Israel and take over full power where he begins to rule the world at this point. That's why I think it could be at that time where this battle happens. I don't think it's a long battle. It happens when there's peace. When is there peace in Israel? First half. There's a signing of a peace treaty. A peace treaty. That means Israel will be regathered. I think that Israelites will come in droves when they can rebuild their temple, live in the land, and live in peace. And the ones that live there now will be joined by all those living all around the world in large measure. Maybe not every single one, but they will come to that land. They will be living in some kind of security. And Gog will see it. I want that land. He comes down to get it. In his arrogance, God brings him down to do it. God destroys him. The Antichrist sees a power vacuum and says, I'll rule the world. Just a theory. Sounds a lot like the final plagues of Revelation 16. Well, in chapter 39, we see the place of destruction. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, and you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field For it is I who have spoken. So do you think Gog's going to get out of this? Not according to this, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. So Gog will die. The land from which he comes, the land of Magog, will be destroyed. Again, a power vacuum. The armies are said to fall specifically, note that, on the mountains of Israel, in Dothan, Shechem, Samaria, Shiloh, Bethel, Ai, Ramah, Bethlehem, Hebron, Debir, and most importantly, Jerusalem, which seems to be the goal of the invading army. That's where the hills are. Reading this just recently, I had to stick this into my sides because they didn't get this till 1967. And the Six-Day War set the stage for the fulfillment of this, having those mountains. Prior to that 1967 war, all the mountains in Israel, except for a small corridor in West Jerusalem, were entirely in the hands of the Jordanian Arabs. After that, they were considered to be in Israel. Take it or leave it. Note that the translation of the King James Version, in chapter 39, verse 2, it speaks of 1/6 of the invading army that's left alive. No other translation comes close to this. What we see actually is that the entire invading army will be destroyed when they invade Israel, and nothing will remain. There is not 1/6 remaining. It's just a corrupted note in the Hebrew text that the King James is based on. Doesn't mean the King James is wrong. Doesn't mean it's a bad Bible. Just some of the translations differ very slightly. Ezekiel 39, verse 6 adds that not only is the Russian and allied army destroyed in Israel, but the land of Russia itself, Magog, is itself devastated by the raining of brimstone, causing widespread destruction in the nation itself. It will then cease to be a political force in world affairs. It will then cease to be a force. Imagine that. Russia ceasing to be a force. The powers of Islam. How in the world are the Jews going to get a peace treaty in Israel? How are they going to, what Jew, saved or not, is going to believe an Arab, I shouldn't say an Arab, a Muslim, who's going to offer them peace and let them build their temple where the Muslim Dome of the Rock currently sits? My guess is they've got to be gone. Now, there are other options, possibilities. But my guess, so I say it's my guess, is they're gone. And I think it happens at the Battle of Gog and Magog. Don't know it. We can all shoot, throw things around and argue with each other. Don't do that. I know I get the last word because I'm up here. But I don't know any more than you. It's fun to think it, throw it around. I had to write so many papers on this. I remember when I had to do it. I took a two-week class. Two-week classes means you've got to meet for 4 hours a day, 5 days a week for 2 weeks to get it all in. It was a winter session. Cram it all in means you can't miss a class period. My work was not good. I didn't cite my sources on a couple of my papers. My professor thought I was cheating, gave me an F. It was crazy. So I connect all of these papers and everything I know about the end times with that horrible time I had with my professor, and he didn't know me well enough. I took to him and I said, look, this is just shoddy work. I said, I tried to change the end notes to footnotes. I was trying to get through this and blah, blah, blah. I got two little kids, and I always throw in there, my wife's really giving me a hard time, you know, throwing there. Just because that can go a long ways. She wasn't. But anyway, at the end of it, he didn't believe me. And he gave me an F, and my other papers brought my grade up to a C. I actually passed the class. But all of that is to say is that I wrote more papers, and I went through more research, and I did this and that. That doesn't mean that I have come to the end of the research on this. It just means that I've done it. And that's what I think. Now, what I thought then, 25 years ago, or 20 years ago, whenever it was, and what I have thought year by year, every time I study this again, differs slightly. Because I try to think about it different. I read a different book. I've read a different this or that. Don't know. No one knows. Can be fun. After a while, it just gets old. Especially when, and you know, that's the best part. I really dreaded teaching Revelation. I dreaded it for many reasons. But one of the reasons is you've always got Revelation crazies. You ever met a Revelation crazy? They've read it 1,000 times. They've never read anything else in the Bible, but everything in their Bible's butchered up in Revelation, and they know about Gog and Magog, and they want to come down every week and ask questions and oppose you, and haven't had any of that, thank God. So the Gog and Magog issue is another one of those things. So just know that if you have a different view, I'm open to listening to it, but you don't need to change my mind. I don't need to change your mind. No one knows. And that's the way God wanted it. This might be the event that allows the Antichrist, as I said, to take complete control of the global economy and call worship unto himself, which would be at the mid-trib when Gog is taken out, when Vladimir Putin is gone. Verses 7 to 8, chapter 39, God's name is sanctified. He says, My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. It's where everything's leading. Not only will God's name be sanctified among the Gentile nations, but in Israel as well. Thus a revival occurs in Israel, causing many Jews to turn to the Lord during this war, as a result of this war. Verses 9 to 10 speaks of, this is one of the problems of where this prophecy fits, 7 years of burning. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go about and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. It could be that they're putting nuclear warheads to rest. That could be. And this is just the language that he has. And for 7 years they will make fires of them. Now, mind you, if the tribulation is 7 years long, and this battle is finished at the midpoint of the tribulation, do you still have 7 years to burn these weapons? You've got 3.5 before Christ returns, so that means you've got to take 3.5 years into the millennial reign of Christ to continue burning these weapons. There's really no, where else does it fit? It could fit before the tribulation begins, where you've got 7 years. That could. In such a case, I believe it happens after the rapture. And I would say, okay, it happens after the rapture. I started trying to put this timeline together, as all people that graduate from Dallas Seminary do. We're just obsessed with timelines. And I would say the rapture would be here, and there would be about a 3.5 year gap between the rapture and the peace treaty. Why 3.5 years? Because after 3.5 years, there's a peace treaty, and the first 3.5 years of the peace signing, there's peace. That's 7 years. That would mean the battle would be over. The rapture, the battle would occur 3.5 years, then this peace treaty, and for the first 3.5 years before the peace treaty, are you with me? They're burning weapons, and for the next 3.5 years until the breaking of the treaty, they're burning weapons, and then you got 3.5 years left after that. Some of you are going, what? See? Y'all okay? You okay? I don't want to find you under your chair trying to recite the alphabet. Just stay with me. This says, they will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them. You won't need any firewood. There'll be enough weapons that need to be burned, and it will take 7 years to do it. It appears that these fires will burn into the early years of the millennium. There's nothing in the Bible that says that can't happen. We expect that when Jesus returns and he goes to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, that yesteryear's gone. But apparently not. Not if it happens after the signing of the peace treaty. You got 7 years. 7 years or 7 years. Everything else in here looks like it's literal. But you got 7 months of burying people. On that day, verses 11 to 16, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all of his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them. I find it interesting, all the details here. This will be in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have come and buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So they will cleanse the land. 7 months of burying. A lot of space given for this 7 months of burying. So imagine, if you're Israeli, if you're a Jew, what happens at the middle of the tribulation when that peace treaty is broken? What does Jesus say to do? Run. Run. Hide. In other words, you're not going to be out roaming around looking for dead bodies to bury. Your own life is in danger. So when this is going to happen, walking around for 7 months, it would have to be before. Which goes back to my theory. the rapture, 3.5 years before the peace treaty, but you can't, don't adopt my view. It doesn't work. Because the passage here says that God's name will no longer be blasphemed. And we read throughout the book of Revelation that God's name is continually blasphemed in the 7 years. So my theory's gone, bogus. Thought I was onto something a couple years ago, but I wasn't. Because I don't know what I'm talking about. So, all of this, when's Gog going to invade? Glad you asked. Some see this passage as entirely symbolic, no time frame. I call them lazy commentators. Lazy. We don't want to deal with it. Let's just say that God's going to bring a bad guy against his people. It's not going to end real well for him and move on. Ah, you didn't want me to say that. The class would have been over 20 minutes ago. Will it happen before the tribulation? Just prior to the rapture? Soon after the rapture? At the mid-tribulation point? There's arguments for each one, folks. Will it happen post-tribulation, at the end of 7 years? Will it happen during the millennium? Doesn't seem likely. Will it happen after the millennium? There's another mention of Gog and Magog in chapter 20, Revelation 27 to 8, but it's a completely different context, so it doesn't fit there either. So, question is, has Gog already invaded Israel? Some advocate that the invasion and demise of Gog occurred in 169 B.C. in the war between the armies of Antiochus, Epiphanes, and the Maccabeans when Jerusalem was pillaged and the temple was defiled. You can read this in the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees if you have a Catholic Bible. It's a good story. Wonderful reading. Some say that was it, but it can't be. The context of Ezekiel 38:39 concerns a time of the restoration of Israel in the eschaton, that is, in the last days, when she lives in security. Furthermore, Antiochus did not die in Israel, neither were his armies defeated in the manner asserted in Ezekiel. Anybody know how Antiochus Epiphanes died? He died of his own stench. His bowels began to rot. This man did more against Israel. In fact, he is the image of the coming Antichrist. When Daniel wrote about the abomination that causes desolation, he wrote about that in 550 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes, the leader of Greece, came into the Jewish temple, slaughtered a pig, threw the pig's blood all around the temple, defiled it. By the way, after they cleansed it, that became the celebration of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. So they celebrated that as a feast. All Jews up to that point believed that was Daniel's prophecy come true. It happened in 167 B.C. Interestingly, when Jesus comes on the scene 167 years later, he speaks of this in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be. To which Jews at the time would go, wait a minute, Antiochus wasn't it? Nope. He was just a precursor to what the real Antichrist will be. Well, that was free. What happened pre-tribulation, before the tribulation begins? Well, stay with me. Take a deep breath. It's quarter till. You still got that much energy? Do you? All right, because I was going to blank these slides out, that this is too much for them. But I believe in you. I really do. I believe in you. So, can it be pre-tribulation? Israel must be a nation. Waste places inhabited. What was waste place must be inhabited. Dwelling in unwalled villages and be living securely. Not in peace. Never says peace. All of this describes present-day Israel. So, in other words, we might say it could happen any time. I'm calling it the Russian Confederacy because it's where modern Russia is. The Russian Confederacy from the north invades Israel during this time of security. So if today, then it will be prior to the tribulation. Tribulation does not begin until there's a peace treaty signed in Israel. The only treaties Israel is under right now is with Jordan and Egypt. And those are shaky at best. So when you're looking at, let me remind you, when you're looking at the news or if you still read a newspaper, and you're getting all your news, don't be a newspaper exegete. Modern times do not teach us that these things are being fulfilled. They don't. All these are today are wars and rumors of wars that Jesus told us about. There will be wars and rumors of wars. That's all this is. All the activities that we read of in Revelation, beginning in chapter 6, they all happen after a peace treaty signed in Israel. Everything else is just is current event. So don't look at it and say, this is the fulfillment of it. It's not. None of it can be a fulfillment until that peace treaty is signed. That begins the 7-year peace treaty. You with me? Don't make that mistake. So all of the things we're seeing are not fulfillment of prophecy, other than wars and rumors of wars. The Russian Confederacy will invade Israel during this time of security. So if it's today, then it would be pre-tribulation. The Confederacy thus will be destroyed in Israel and pre-tribulation. The problem, chapter 39, verse 7, says that God's name will no longer be defiled. Yet we know it will be blasphemed all through the tribulation. So as I said earlier, it's not going to happen pre-tribulation. Because once it's over, no slandering of God. That's why I believe it has to be finally complete at the end of the tribulation when God's name is exalted. The recognition of God's sovereignty by the nations and Israel would be more in keeping with a universal knowledge of God when the Christ is present than during a time that precedes the tribulation. You have no idea what I just read there. Don't worry about it. Will it happen at the mid-trib? Glad you asked. This view takes the dwelling securely of Israel phrase to mean that Israel is living in a time of peace, the peace resulting from Israel's covenant with the Antichrist, spoken of in that last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9:27. Proponents believe that this invasion is the same as that of the king of the north in Daniel 11:40. The king of the north in Daniel is always what country? Do you know? It's always Syria. Always Syria. The king of the south in Daniel is always who? Because it's always in relation to Israel. Who's the king of the south if you're in Israel? Egypt. It's always Egypt in the south, always Syria in the north. So if it becomes the king of the north being in Russia, it's different than the rest of it. That's possible, though. So I just read that for you. Third, it's obvious that Daniel 11:40 speaks of events in the mid-tribulation. We're in Daniel's prophecy. So if you've never read it, I'm sorry. You're just going to have to take my word for it. It speaks of events in mid-tribulation. It is inconsistent to identify the king of the north with Gog, as I said. Fourth, this view fails to solve the problem of the 7 months and 7 years. This view would require that the 7 months of burying take place during the second half of the tribulation, the time when the Jews are in flight and unable to bury their own dead, let alone those of Gog's armies and his allies. Then you got the seven-year issue. The state of the Jews in the middle of the tribulation will not permit 7 months of burial and building a new city as well. As for the 7 years of burning, this view would require the Jews to be burning weapons during the second half of the tribulation, a time when the Jews, again, are fleeing, not burning. They would also have to continue burning them for another 3.5 years into the millennium, which seems inconsistent, but is the only way it's probably going to happen into the millennium. Some said post-tribulation at the time of Armageddon. I'm not going to cover it all. I think they're almost absurd, but some push it. Look, I think I've got 8 reasons as to why some believe it. I'll upload these slides on the internet, but it's getting late. After the millennium, no, I think it's ridiculous. Here's what happens in chapter 39, here's the question asked. Why bury that? No, I'm not going to get that one. So when will Gog invade? Post-rapture. If you're post-rapture, that means once the rapture is done, the church is gone. I believe that's when it happens. At what point? I don't know. God's people are restored. They're living securely in the land when attacked. The result of the Antichrist. The first horseman brings in the temporary peace. You remember the first horseman? Comes with a bow without arrows. So they're living securely. The first horseman, I believe, is the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Comes in, signs a peace treaty. Everyone in Israel is thinking, this is wonderful. This is fantastic. We're going to rebuild our temple. Ezekiel speaks of war, famine, earthquakes, hail, and wrath, the result of seals 2 through 7. What's the second seal? After you have the false peace of the first one, you've got the red horse, war. What results from war? Famine. Third horse. What's the fourth horse? Pestilence, death. All of these speak of that. What Ezekiel says is what Revelation seems to say. The dead will be buried over the course of 7 months, perhaps an interlude after Christ's return. And perhaps after Christ returns, there's some interlude to bury these. We see all kinds of interludes in the book of Revelation. Perhaps, don't know it, not going to say it's going to happen. That's why I put the word perhaps. 7 years to destroy all the weapons of war. Clearly a time has to bleed into the millennium to finish out burning all these weapons. Antichrist will gain control after Gog and his armies are defeated. I believe that happens mid-tribulation. It ends at Armageddon with the bird feast. You ever hear the bird feast? Well, Sunday morning I have to preach on the bird feast. It's a wonderful Christmas message. I'd really hoped to be in something a little more upbeat, but it's going to be the bird feast. What's a bird feast? It's birds of carrion and vultures eating human beings. The end of what we see in Ezekiel 39, 17 to 20, at the end of the battle of Gog and Magog. Note this. Thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble and come together, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Speaking to birds, mind you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. That's at the end of the battle of Gog and Magog. Now note the book of Revelation when Christ returns. John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men. Those bird feasts appear to coincide. Maybe that means that the battle of Gog and Magog happens sometime in the tribulation, stretches out to the end. God finally defeats all of Gog's armies. They're lying in the field, and he calls the birds to eat them, along with the Antichrist and his hordes. There it is, a wonderful, nice, bloody sermon. God's judgment in Ezekiel find its corresponding features in God's treading of the winepress of wrath in Revelation 19. We'll look at that Sunday as well, too. God treading the winepress, especially in the sword, which Yahweh calls for against Gog in Ezekiel, and the sword proceeding out of the Lord's mouth in Revelation 19. When Jesus comes back, he has a sword. He has an army behind him. And if the raptured church is the army, I believe it is, we don't have swords. We don't have armor. We don't need it. Jesus is the only one with a weapon, and it's not at his side. It's right here. And all he does is say, he doesn't say what he says, but he just, his mouth defeats everyone. That's the same sword. And the swords coincide in Ezekiel 39 and Revelation 19. This tells us they're probably the same end, both of which smite the nations that come against the land of Israel and Yahweh himself, the holy name of God. So, all of it's done. I don't understand it. Forget it. I give you one last bullet point. At the very least, Ezekiel teaches us that no matter what the forces of evil may throw at God's people, in the final analysis, God's purpose and victory stand secure. He wins. Thus, all who are in and with him in Christ also win. God just gives us all the details, these final battles. You're thinking, well, I didn't want to know that. I don't need to know it. Apparently, we do. God gave it to us in his word. I know it's confusing. Some of you are going away and going, I don't blame you, but read it again and read it again and underline it. We've been studying the book of Revelation. I taught Ezekiel side by side to it to show you the parallels. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would all, as your children, be diligent to study, to know your word, to walk closely to you. The times that we talk about tonight, they seem so dark. We wish and we hope in a pre-tribulation rapture. We don't want to see this. The Bible certainly seems to point us to that. May we be faithful one way or the other. Strengthen our faith, Lord. I pray that every one of us go home tonight evaluating how true we are to our faith. What would need to happen to us to cause us to apostatize? May it be nothing. Not death, not torture, not the death of our loved ones in front of us. May we be settled on our commitment to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.